before the break, we were looking at two basic doctrines that the apostle definitely communicated to the Corinthians. The first one that we looked at was resurrection. And so we spent time to show the centrality of that topic in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in the apostolic preachings that we have recorded in Acts. We also indicated that it was not a doctrine widely known or understood in the Old Testament times, but that was progressively revealed, although it was hinted in the book of Job, the book of Isaiah, and the book of Daniel. We also indicated that believers will experience it, and that resurrection will be a bodily one, that we have a body similar to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also noted there are two kinds of resurrection: first, resurrection of believers, and the second for unbelievers, and that will take place after the millennial reign of Christ. So we began, we looked at the implication of having understanding of resurrection, which is one of them is not being afraid of death, that I indicated that many times we all fail or sin because we're afraid of death, even though we say we're not afraid to die, yet our actions don't belie what we say we're not, because we love life so much that we're willing to not to risk it for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we moved to the concept of eternal judgment. We indicated, of course, that the idea of judgment is one that the prophets talked about, because they talked about past judgments like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of course the plagues like we have been studying in Exodus. Nonetheless, there are other things that was introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ regarding this future judgment. And the apostles talked about it too. And we were to look at what the apostle John said about it, or what he wrote in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which is where we begin at the second session. Revelation 20, verse 11 reads, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before his throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the dead and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written or found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So there is no doubt then that there is a future judgment that is coming. Now, this notwithstanding, there are other facts that new converts should be presented with about this future and final judgment. So we present some of these facts. First, this final judgment will involve three groups of God's creation. Three groups of God's creation. Of course, the first two are about likely, but they have the differentiation. Now, the first group consists of unbelievers. Unbelievers are clearly those who will stand before the white throne of God mentioned in the passage of Revelation 20 that we just cited. Their judgment will result in their being cast into the lake of fire. Now, according to our Lord's teaching, there will be degrees to the punishment of unbelievers in the lake of fire, as implied by the assertion of our Lord in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Say, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now here's the thing, that there is the truth here. There will be degrees of punishment after the final judgment of unbelievers. Now, one thing that we know before I even get to substantiation more about it is this. And this is something that, in my judgment, should be a concern to everyone in this congregation. When he says to whom much is given, much is demanded from. Now, we, when God does things, even when he brings judgment, he, at this point, he gets heavier in his judgment on those who have received so much from him but ignore him. And right now, we are running scared in this country today. And I, you know, the Lord can do a whole lot more, because this is one nation in the modern time where that has its foundation rooted in the scripture. It's not a Christian nation. It has its foundation rooted in the scripture. But what has happened? People have walked away completely from it. Completely. And therefore, anytime God shows his anger, guess what? It's be harder in the United States. Even more so than unbelieving all these godly nations, because there is a foundation that's been ignored. And you can hear, you can listen today in what all that's going on around us. Somebody says, well, God is judging us, and everyone, they kick up and attack him. You must not know what you're talking about. And the media run and you know, all that. Well, you know what? When we look at it, God has us exactly where he wants us. But what I mean by that is, he's showing us that we're not what we think we are. He's exposing that. From A to Z. It's not unbelievers to believers. He's exposing us to say, we are not what we say we are. And that's exactly what he's doing. Because much has been given. There has been tremendous teaching of the Word of God in this country that has around 1800s and early 1900s and so forth. But the more we walked away from it, what do we expect? God to treat us like those who didn't have it, who have never had Him? That's not going to happen. To whom much is given, much is demanded. Now, I made this in a, what I call a national level application. But the real truth is, it needs to be local. By that, what I mean is, everyone in this congregation who hasn't been here for a time has been faithfully exposed to the teaching of truth. Whether you believed it, you didn't believe it, that's your business. But I can assure you one thing. God is not going to hold you in the same way that He holds those other Christians who have not heard what you have heard. That's what Christ said here. To whom much is given, much will be demanded. So it shouldn't surprise you if certain things happen to you, that your counterpart, even believers, it won't happen to, because they're not as well informed as you are. Now, it doesn't mean that God ignores them, because He says, look at what He says here. But one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. It doesn't mean they're going to go free. It just means yes, will not be as intense as those who know the truth. Now, if that doesn't scare you, I don't know what should scare you, my fellow believer. That should cause you to be more careful. Now, flip it the other way. You get blessings that they don't even know, have a clue about. Same believers. Because the more you respond to the truth, the more you get blessings. Just as He will do with discipline. Anyway, this truth then, that there will be degrees of punishment after the final judgment of unbelievers, is also conveyed when Jesus spoke of it. He talked about being more tolerable to Sodom, those in Sodom and Gomorrah, than the Jews who had His message. They rejected it, as He stated in Luke chapter 10, verse 12. Luke chapter 10, verse 12. Luke chapter 10, verse 12 reads, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. It will be more bearable in the time of judgment. Sodom was destroyed. So for it to be more bearable, it simply says, those unbelievers who were involved in homosexuality, and He destroyed that whole place. He said it's going to, they're going to have horrible punishment, no doubt, but theirs is going to be a little less than those who had Christ and walked away from Him. Now, another group that will face God's final judgment consists of believers. We go from unbelievers to believers. Apostle Paul mentioned this judgment to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 reads, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, this same concept is presented to the Corinthians as a judgment that will take place before Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Notice what I say, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now that's something to think about. You and I, everything we do with this body, he said we're going to stand and account for it more or less. Now though, unlike the judgment though of unbelievers, the result of the final judgment of believers is for receiving rewards or not having one. Not like going to hell. Now, the rewards are certainly going to also be given in degrees or in accordance with spiritual success on this point, on this planet. In other words, believers will receive their rewards based on their performance under the Holy Spirit on this planet. It is this that is implied in the apostles' teaching recorded that we'll be getting with shortly according to God's grace in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. By God's grace, we'll study that in detail. But for now, I'm just going to read it because of what we're dealing with, the concept of judgment. He reads, "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Just to think, if you go through fire, you lost everything, but you have your life. That's just an analogy that he's saying here. We'll go to that in the detail. But the thing that is, it should really be clear that the eternal rewards are not going to be the same for believers. Now, I think part of, we all have this handicap, every one of us. We can't see what's in the future. We don't know what's in the future. So it's a handicap. So the more people tell us about certain things, we ignore it. Now, I know, I would think that some adults, the young people don't still know what I'm talking about, but some adults, you will now know there are things when you were growing up, your parents told you, go this way, that way. You say, nah, you don't know what you're talking about. It's always amazing to me how children are smarter than their parents. That's the way they think. My mom, my dad, they don't know what they are washed up. They don't know what they're talking about. Yeah. Now, what your mom told you, what your dad told you many years back, if you had see a condition now, compare what it would have been maybe, if you had listened to him or her. But now you can't do anything, it's too late. That's the same kind of thing that we're all going to be facing. Our pastors or those who teach the word keep emphasizing to us the importance of being careful because of this reward. Not going to hell. That's, if you're a believer, that's solved. You're never going to hell. That's not the point. But you're going to be standing before God. And as I try to look at, tell it so people can think about it, it's like a military function where you have various kinds of soldiers. They may be in the same banquet hall or whatever. The generals treated differently because of those stars and so on down the road. Still in the same place. Just as we are today on this planet. But we all don't enjoy the same privileges in life. There's no way we don't. Some due to, you know, your birth and the privilege you get from your parents, and some through what God has done for you in many other ways. But we don't have the same privileges. The same thing is going to be in heaven. Because this passage tells us there's going to be a distinction. See, but I think about what you look like in heaven. Don't be too much concerned about what you look like now. Think about where it counts. Because that one is forever. Anyway, there will be great rewards, but for those who are faithful, those who are not, nothing. And it will be a shame to be in heaven. Just glad you are there. Yes, by the grace of God too. We are going to be there by the grace of God, but He also has given us something. The Holy Spirit, His Word, so we can function, make decisions based on truth, and so that He will reward us in the eternal state. Now the Lord demonstrated the same truth of our reward by a parable that shows it's not going to be the same. This we see from Luke chapter 19, verses 17 through 19, the parable of the miners. Luke 19:17-19 reads, "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina had earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." You notice? 10, 5. That's a way to say, there are not going to be the same rewards in heaven. Now, as we sometimes we kind of complain or whine and we say it's because of where I was born and how I was raised and all that. Yes, you can give all those excuses. But once you are saved, there's no more excuses because you have the same Holy Spirit, you have the same Word of God. Everyone begins the same way. So it's not a question of what privilege you have now. It is a question of what you do with truth. What you do determines how you'll be rewarded in eternal state. So then, it should be emphasized to the new converts that the judgment of believers is in no way puts them in the danger of eternal damnation. That is solved. So they should know that. Now, this is because those who have believed in Christ have escaped God's wrath. And when I say God's wrath, I mean His ultimate wrath. That's the future judgment. They have passed from death to life, and so will never face condemnation. That will never happen. See, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, makes a declaration that you, once you are saved, you can never come under His condemnation. As in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Because what I'm reading here, I didn't want to give you another passage, but John 5:24 will be saying the same thing. Anyway, he reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now I read it, but I didn't read John 5:24. When you look at the post-it note, you will see it be there. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit tells us, and we need to emphasize that to a new convert. We're not teaching to scare you about hell. You're not going there anymore. But what we're teaching is to make you be afraid of how you live because of reward in heaven. We're not scaring anyone. We're teaching truth so that you know, you be careful. Because there is something that God in His grace has shown us. We don't know what it will look like in the future, but He's given us enough in the scripture that you don't need to know all of this. All you need to know is know what the Bible says, live by it. If you do that, well, when you get there, God will show you what the reward is. But right now, we have to be careful in communicating to new converts. We're not talking about hell anymore. You've passed that. You'll never go there. But we're talking about what you're going to look like while in heaven. Still though, another group that will face final judgment consists of angels. Apostle Peter makes reference to this judgment of angels in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now Jude, of course, wrote the same thing in Jude 6. Jude 6 reads, "And the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Talking about future judgment. Now, we do not really have any details concerning the judgment of angels or regarding the fate of the angels who are condemned in this judgment, but the two passages we cited imply that these angels who are condemned will also spend eternity at the same location as unbelievers, same place. Now, quite interestingly though, the scripture tells us that believers will be involved in the judgment of angels. That you're going to be involved in judging angels. Again, we're not told the details. It's a statement made in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. First Corinthians 6 verse 3 says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Again, like I said, we didn't have any detail. By God's grace, if we get there, we'll see what it's all about. But even then, we don't have details of how we're going to do that. So in any event, the first fact then concerning this eternal judgment that should be conveyed to new converts is that it involves three groups of God's creations: unbelievers, believers, angels. Second, the final judgment should be recognized as a time when God will punish those who rebel against Him and reward those who are obedient to Him, as implied in Revelation chapter 11 verse 18. Revelation chapter 11 verse 18. Revelation 11 verse 18 reads, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reference your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. But this eternal judgment will be a time when people's secrets are revealed. Jesus taught that in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. Luke chapter 8, verse 17. Luke chapter 8, verse 17 reads, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." This is what the Lord tells us. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes the same point in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." So the implication then of this doctrine of eternal judgment are many. There are several implications, but let us just mention two of these. Why this teaching of this future judgment is important. So we'll look at some of the implications. So believers then should be careful. That's the first implication, of course. Believers, we should be careful of our conduct and our thoughts on a moment-by-moment basis, since we will stand before the Lord. You must be careful. Remember, it says everything is going to be revealed. So you must be careful about what you think, moment by moment. This is why I say, filter your thoughts. It's a battle. If you're really conscious. If you're not, it doesn't matter, you're already defeated anyway. But if you're conscious, you filter what's going through your mind, your thoughts, knowing the sources where they come from, still filtering them. That's an implication of this future judgment. Live according to truth. So you must evaluate yourself moment by moment. Another implication is that believers ought to operate with the mindset that they will be rewarded in the future. So they should not be discouraged in their endeavors spiritually. In effect, it does not matter what you find yourself doing. Do it with the mindset that you are working for the Lord, who will reward you at the appropriate time. I know that many of us, for some reason, we want approvals from other people. We want approval from your husband, your wife, your parents, and so forth. Now here's the reality. If you are a believer living according to truth, don't expect approval from others who don't know what you're talking about. Don't expect that. Sadly enough, some of us, we crave for that. That approval. It's not important. The approval that matters is when the Lord gives you. Now, do you think people agree with everything you say? No. But it doesn't matter. What you look at is, what is the Lord saying about this? And maybe you may be the only one out in the whole group, that's fine. But what you should be asking yourself, am I approved by God? If God sanctions what you're doing, what about it? Because there's no way you can get approval from those who do not know the truth. It's just not going to happen. Now, when I say those who don't know the truth, I don't mean unbelievers per se. I mean your fellow believers who have not been taught truth. So don't think don't expect them to agree with you in whatever it is that you disagree with. But the thing is, bear in mind, don't be discouraged, knowing that the Lord is going to reward you. Now, right now, you see, part of the problem is some of us, we don't really think in terms of that eternal state. And so when people say, well, I'm better than you are, in their mind, I'm better than you are, but you're such a devoted Christian, but I'm still better than you are. Well, don't worry about that. We'll see. This is not the time we know. A time is coming when we know those who are actually the winners. Right now, we're still struggling. Of course, the fact that the believer will not face eternal judgment to determine his eternal destiny, then should be of great comfort to the believer to realize that sin is not really the issue for him at that point. When we are before Christ, it's not dealing with sin. At the judgment seat of Christ, for example, it's dealing with how well we remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's not a question of sin. So sin has been taken care of. Christ died for that. That's okay. He's taken care completely. But when we stand before Him, what we'll be looking at is everything we did that doesn't involve sin. That would be what would be under the microscope. Everything that you and I did. In other words, there's no such thing as this is a little thing I've just done. It doesn't exist in the spiritual life. Everything matters. Everything matters. So with that, we'll move to the next basic doctrine that we believe the apostle must have taught the Corinthians. So the last basic doctrine then, that Apostle Paul would have taught the Corinthians concerns baptisms, plural. Now, there are two reasons for including the subject of baptism as basic doctrine the Apostle would have taught the Corinthians. First, he had already referenced water baptism when he denounced the partisan spirit that existed in that local church, as we already studied in the second chapter and in the first chapter, of course. Second, the human author of Hebrews included the topic among the elementary doctrines he mentioned. For he wrote in Hebrews 6:2 when he says, about baptisms, plural. Now the use of the plural baptisms, it's puzzling to some. However, the plural usage is to be understood as a reference to Jewish ceremonial washings and Christian baptisms. Those two are combined to form the word baptisms. Of course, there are those who provide different interpretation, but we believe that the one we have provided is probably what the human author of Hebrews had in mind. And see, the basis of this interpretation I've given you is actually detailed in our study of that phrase in Hebrews. So what I can say to you, since what I'm doing is reviewing, if you are interested in the details of how we arrived at our interpretation, we refer you to lessons 93 and 94 of our Hebrew studies, which is in the website of Berean Bible Church, Bear Springs, Mississippi. Now, that aside, we will briefly review, though, with some additions, what we studied there regarding the subject of baptisms, focusing on what the apostle would have taught to the Corinthians and what should be taught to new converts in general regarding this subject. Now, the church in Corinth consisted of Jewish and Gentile believers. And so part of the teaching on baptisms the apostle would have corrected to them previously held notion about the significance of ritual cleansing by water. They had some misconception, so he would have corrected that. Now, a previous held notion would have included the belief that water was necessary for absolute cleansing of a person. I mean, the scripture gave, God gave all protection in the law about washing hands and so on. You could go to a dead person, wash your hand, you clean this up. He gave all that. But some think that that carries into the inner person. So it will be important to convey to the new converts that the true contamination of a person is not outward but inward, in that sin contaminates the soul, as Jesus conveyed in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. He reads, he went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Therefore, the new convert then is to be taught that it's important to deal with inner pollution through confession of sins, and that ceremonial washings intended to make things clean, in the Old Testament in particularly, are not necessary for the Christian faith for at least two reasons. We don't need those kind of ceremonial cleansing for us. First, because teachings that imply true cleansing of a person could be obtained through such rituals are human traditions that have no divine warrant. It was things people brought in, no basis for it. So that, like what people do today, they say all kinds of things, but no scriptural basis for it. Second, the ceremonial rites based on water with divine warrant, that means those that were authorized, were only in existence up to the time that Jesus offered himself on the cross for our sins, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. It reads, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Now that phrase, "until the time of the new order," is more literally until the time of setting things right, or it can be until the time of reformation. Now the time of new order or setting things right refers to Christ and his work. Now since Christ has offered himself on the cross, he brought the ultimate purification from sin, making it unnecessary to seek purification from any ceremonial washing. Now, correction of improper belief in the significance of ritual washing is then to be followed by the significance of water baptism. Now, the practice of water baptism was commanded by the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission. Now, does water, which we know from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. No, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28 verse 19 says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Thus, water baptism usually followed immediately after conversion. Immediately after conversion. Now, this was the case after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost for those who believed were immediately baptized, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now, just hold on to Acts now, because every passage I will read until I finish will now be in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 reads, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now, when Philip, what I'm trying to show you is that the normal thing at that time was, as soon as a person got saved, converted, they were baptized. Now, so when Philip the evangelist preached the gospel to the Samaritans, those who believed were baptized immediately. This is according to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And hold on to chapter 8 though. I'm going to comment a little more about it. Acts chapter 8 verse 12. It reads, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." The Ethiopian eunuch, upon his conversion, was immediately baptized by Philip, as we read in Acts chapter 8. Verses 36 through 38. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. It reads, "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' And he gave order to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." Now you will note, there is no verse 37 in the NIV, as you find, for example, in the Authorized Version, as the King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible that puts it in brackets or parentheses. Now, this is how verse 37 reads with those that have it. It reads this way, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" That's what that verse 37 reads. Now, the reason there is no verse 37 in the NIV and in most modern English versions is because that reading is not found in the most ancient reliable manuscripts, indicating it was not in the original. Now, there is no reason scribes would have omitted it if it were part of the original text of Acts. Now, since the earliest occurrence of that sentence of verse 37 is found in the 6th century manuscript, that's the first time it was found. Before that, none of the ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament had verse 37. First, they didn't have verses, but that's the whole thing, the sentence. Now, it is known that the sentence in "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God" found in verse 37 of King James Version of the New American Standard Bible, is a formula that was used in the early church in baptismal ceremony. So it could have been written in the margin of copy of Acts. This is where we can explain it. See, they didn't have pastors today when we study. We have a lot of paper. We type away or write away, whatever we do. We do that. But at that time, many of the teachers, they didn't have this, whatever copy. Sometimes they wrote something at a copy, at a margin, just like you do in your Bible. Now, so, the thing is, we believe that somehow, by the time it got to the 6th century, somebody copied that as part of the text. That's how we have verse 37. So, what I'm saying is, it was probably then inserted as part of the text, probably due to the feeling that Philip would not have been baptized, would not have baptized the Ethiopian without securing confession of faith. So that's why we believe they put it in. Now the point though is, verse 37 of those English versions that included it was not in the original Greek text of Acts. Now that aside, it is interesting though to note that it was not Philip that suggested water baptism for the eunuch, but he did that himself. Now bear in mind that he was a proselyte who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. That a proselyte was one, a Gentile converted into Judaism. Now this suggests that to be admitted into Judaism, he would have undergone the ritual water baptism practiced in Judaism along with circumcision. Now it must be because he understood the meaning of water baptism as a ritual that was initiatory, or one that is necessary to initiate somebody into a new system of worship, or to initiate somebody into a new relationship with God, that he requested another baptism to indicate his newfound faith in Christ. He was already baptized according to the Judaism. Now, as we said though, Philip did not instruct the Ethiopian eunuch to be baptized. But Apostle Peter though demanded Gentile converts that he preached to be baptized. As we can tell from Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48. Those he preached to in the house of Cornelius. Now this is what it reads. Acts 10, 47 through 48. It reads, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, by the way, this passage proves that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. See, those baptized here, we already saved, as indicated by them having received the Holy Spirit. So that means they are already saved. They have received the Holy Spirit. So those people who keep running around and telling them, "You got to be baptized to be saved," they don't know what they're talking about. Now, Lydia was baptized immediately after her conversion, as evident in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So she see, after her conversion, she was baptized. Now the Philippian jailer was baptized soon after his conversion, as we read in Acts 16 verse 33. Acts 16 verse 33. It reads, "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized." Now, the former disciples of John the Baptist that believed in Christ were also baptized immediately, as we can tell from Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Acts 19, verses 4 and 5. It is, Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, two observations, though, need to be made in connection with these passages of water baptism recorded in the Acts that I have so far cited. First, in all cases, conversion preceded water baptism. And so, salvation was never an issue with water baptism. Salvation already called before water baptism. Second, now all this took place on the same day of conversion. But here we have an example. We have an example of somebody having to wait. Apostle Paul had to wait 3 days before he was baptized following his conversion, as we can tell from Acts chapter 9, verse 9, and verses 17 through 19. Acts chapter 9, verse 9, verses 17 through 19. Verse 9 reads, "For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Drop to verse 17. He said, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eye, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." Now, Apostle Paul's water baptism seemed to be an exception to the practice of the early church, probably because of the nature of his conversion. Hence, here's the thing, we cannot be dogmatic when converts are not immediately baptized. So always when something is to be dogmatic about something, there could be no exception. But here we find an exception. That's why we can't be dogmatic about this kind of things. So anyway, there is more to be said about water baptism. Much more. And so, we'll continue with that in our next study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. We want you to know that He knows about you. Now, He didn't know about you just now from eternity, because He made a plan from eternity for you. That's why you're hearing this message. And here's a good thing that he did. He knew how sinful you will be and how you are. He knows how awful you are as a person. He also knew that you're a self-righteous person who think that you're such a good person because you don't do what you, what's obvious to other people. He knew all that too. Yet in his mind, as God, he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All that what you consider goodness in you, God said, is stained before him. That's why he said, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. So what to do? We are at an impasse. A holy God. Here's our sin. How is he going to love you and maintain his character? So he did something. Only the wisdom of God, only the mind of God could come up with. That one member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, will come, enter this planet, taking on a human form. Come to be tortured, mocked, but so he will go and die for your sins and my sins. So you have sinned against him. Your life is something that stinks before him. But here is the good news again. He has paid, Christ, by dying on the cross, has paid for it all. When he said on that cross, it is finished. That means he has paid for the penalty of your sins. So what's left now? It's only one thing. And that's why the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he died for you. Rose again the third day. No matter how sinful you have been, you will receive full pardon and the slate wiped clean. And you will receive eternal life and you will receive God's righteousness, both of which you must have to be with him in eternity. So trust him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to understand things about your eternal judgment, to understand who you are and what you expect of us, to live in a way to honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.